We're happy to be here. We're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to speak with you. We bring love from the brethren at New Brunswick who will not be able to be with you, especially Jonathan and Becky. Each individually asked me to give you their love. And, of course, my mom, who being cared for by a caregiver 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The lady seemingly is very, very competent, very helpful, and we're very thankful for that. And we are also thankful, again, for the privilege of sharing the fellowship yesterday at Morris. We always enjoy these opportunities to be with the brethren up here, and when we can, we try to be here. The subject for today, Caught Up Together, of course, has to do with that beautiful experience which you see cited, at the top of the page in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we'll come to a bit later. I'd like you to look at the handout, since that's what a lot of you are looking at right now, and very quickly just find out what's on it, and then we'll put it aside for a while, and we'll concentrate on some other matters. There's a couple of quotations from the reprints, as you can see, and also there's a couple of definitions from the Strong's Concordance, which will be helpful to us. And then as you go down the page, you'll see there's a diagram which refers to Daniel's 70 weeks, the prophecy about the coming of Messiah. And, of course, what we'll be dealing with on that when we get to it has to do with where we place that particular period of time. In particular, if you look to the right of that first line where it says Messiah, 1 week, 29 A.D. to 36 A.D., this is our understanding, and we're going to be dealing with this a bit later, and I want you to be familiar with it, and notice the line below it is an explosion of that 1 week of Messiah into that full period, 29 A.D. to 36 A.D., so you have it expanded. And then later we'll talk about some of the other matters. Now if you would just put these away and not let them distract you, that would be really helpful. Okay, I think we're ready to go. The expression that could be used by many Christians when referring to this concept of being caught up together is the word right. Exactly, Brother Julius. And you probably have noticed that the popular use of this word rapture has become a little bit more energized now that we're getting to the famous or infamous Y2K, the 2000 year change of numbers. In fact, websites, internet websites, are filled with places where you can go to find out about the secret catching away, the soon-to-be secret catching away of all Christians before a great tribulation. And I'd like you to realize that many of these Christians have varying views. Some of them think that it's a time when people will be snatched up before tribulation. Some of them feel there'll be a snatching up in the middle of tribulation, and others at the end of tribulation. There's even one fellow who writes that it's going to be gradual throughout a period of 7 years. And that's what they're talking about when they use this word rapture. One website, which I went to yesterday morning, just as a final take a look, said these words, and I quote, "The rapture is going to strike without warning. The rapture is going to happen suddenly." And then he goes on and explains his view over something like 20 pages of writing. Now, you also probably, some of you, have seen on cars bumper stickers, "This car will be unoccupied in the event of the rapture." Or you may have seen sweatshirts or T-shirts on people or in stores which show socks and shoes and then lines as if the person was, disappeared out of them, and so forth. There is even on the radio, probably the TV, and certainly on the internet as well, this hysteria, seemingly even now, at the moment at least, focusing on the end of the year. Even in Brother Russell's day, it was pretty clear that the premillennialists, the people who thought that Christ would come before the millennium, had the view that Christ would come, take the church up, the world would then be filled with trouble, and then, of course, there would be a coming down of a physical New Jerusalem to the earth. And that was basically what Brother Russell's day saw. And we would like to also know, since we do study Brother Russell's writings, and we realize they're written in a particular time frame over the course of 40, just under 40 years, actually. We look at the particular period of time with one thing in mind. What was the usage of that word? Did he use that word? Did he think of that word as describing what we know to be part of this picture of Christ being returning and bringing the world's faithful up to him? Well, on reprint page 3378, which is on the handout, you read these words: "Watchman, watchman, what of the night? Day rushes onward, all cloudless and bright and warm, and warmth and light and beauty are driven to the farthest bond of far-off heaven. Flashing flames from the throne of God are bathing the world in golden flood. Seraph and cherub are crowding it on, and the pure in the rapture are skyward gone." Well, this is a poem. Now, most of the time that the word rapture is used in reprint writings, in Brother Russell's writings, it has a sense more of an ecstasy, not so much this use of describing the taking away. But in another place, in an earlier reprint on 1388, which you don't have a copy, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord, through His Word, is now, even now, assuring us that what we see is the sign of the manifestation of the Son of Man, and that the hour of our rapture is near at hand. Soon we shall pass beyond the veil of death and be with Him, and be accepted with Him into the work and office of fulfilling the covenant represented in Sarah. This type is shown by the entrance of Rebekah with Isaac into Sarah's tent." Then in 1912, just another poem, notice the language usage again. It's called "Two More Years," reprint 5136. "Two more years, and I shall see Him, whom not having seen I love. This grand prospect, daily, hourly, holds my heart on things above. Now by faith I'm pressing onward in the footsteps of my Lord. Rough the pathway, steep and narrow, tis the path my Master trod. Oh, the rapture of that meeting, oh, what ecstasy 'twill bring." This is the sense that if you find the word rapture in Brother Russell's writing, is virtually always used. It's referring to the exhilaration, the joy, the thrill, the beauty of being able to be joined with the Lord. That's the way it was used, in that sense of ecstasy. That does not have a writer author, but it was on that reprint page. Now, what we need to do, seeing these, is ask ourselves some questions. And some of the questions that might come up would have to do with how then do we view such a term when describing what the Lord would have in mind when He gives us scriptures describing us to be brought up to be with Him. There is really I find it difficult to trace back the development, the theological development of the word rapture. I think basically it started out just the way we've observed it here. People were describing the ecstasy, the joy, the exhilaration, and they used the word rapturous experience, and that in itself became the proper word in their minds for being caught up together, as we have entitled this presentation. Maybe even back in William Miller's day in the 1840s, there were those who were trying to make fun of this. You might call them satirists, cartoonists, who, when referring to the Millerites, would show people, again, being drawn up into heaven, as if it were, with all kinds of strange devices carrying people, which I won't go into the description of, but they were trying to make fun of Miller and his concepts. But the questions that it might leave us with is, you might ask yourselves this question, you might be asking it right now: is Brother Bob saying we should, you know, forget this distancing we're having and start using this word? Is that what Brother Bob's getting at? No, not really. Am I suggesting we revise our language? Does it give us license to use this term? And then maybe we want to capitalize on using this term, kind of get in on the flow of the terms here. And that, again, is not what we have in mind. But in order to really closely look at this, we should look at the scriptures that this is all based on. Because let's remember, we're looking for scriptural language and scriptural concepts. Scriptural language and scriptural concepts. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and see how we would explain what these verses refer to. For the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, really, we would agree that there is, with other Christians, we would agree that there is this description of Christ coming to take the church without forewarning. You know, the Lord himself portrayed his return as if it were being a thief in the night. Another example could be the breaking into someone's house. Those illustrations would seem to smack right in the face of anyone who would believe that literally Jesus would be seen at his return, because most Christians take this very literally. And they take it literally in the sense that the world will see Jesus. This will all happen in a visible way. Frankly, we find it difficult to imagine how he can both fulfill the idea of coming as a thief in the night, entering the strong man's house, and then do it with a trumpet and a shout. I think we recognize and we believe that thieves do not enter by announcing their presence so that everyone can pay attention to what they're doing. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described, again, thief-like, entering strong man's house. But it's also described with a shout, with a trumpet. And many believe there will be a trumpet sound. And that's how he'll appear the first time. If it's not a literal trumpet, what is it? And I think we can find safely that the sounding of the trumpet can best be described as a symbolic or figurative trumpet, in the sense of it being an announcement of some type. And we remember that in Scripture, the Day of Atonement, especially in the Jubilee year, had the sounding of the trumpets of Jubilee, the ram's horn of Jubilee. I knew I could have brought a shofar for some reason, but that would have just blasted your ears, I think, and not maybe accomplished anything. But the ram's horn, the announcing of the Jubilee, the shout of the Jubilee, the beginning of the times of restitution, and the enlightening of the world, the change of this dispensation is beginning with the announcement of the Jubilee trumpet. Many Christians teach that Christ will actually come to earth to reign. And they believe that when Jesus returns in his coming down, in that process of coming down, he will take up the saints and then, of course, continue on his way down to earth. But let's look at that air or that environs of the earth to which the Lord returns. We know that the adversary and the fallen angels have been restricted to Tartarus, to this area around the earth. That's their limit. They no longer have the access that they used to have with the other holy angels to all parts of the dominion of the Lord. So they're in this air, so to speak, around the earth. And Satan, the god of this earth, or this world rather, this present situation, who is also referred to, of course, as the prince of the power of the air, he, with his associates, are invisibly occupying what we would call this Tartarus, this area around the earth. Invisibly so. Invisibly so. Now, I guess you could picture it somewhat the way you probably picture in your minds the physical earth, and then around it, this mass of atmosphere, whatever it contains, certain distance from the earth, and that's where they are limited. That's their limits. The Lord Jesus returns, and it says he meets the Lord in the saints in the air, that area above the earth, yet in this atmosphere, which we consider in some senses the heaven, but it's up in the area that is right around the earth, and it's like an encasement of what is called Tartarus. We'd like to read to you from reprint 51. 82. And I'll repeat the number again. Reprint 5182. And Brother Russell made this observation. Our thought is that the Christ will be very closely associated with the earth, just as Satan's kingdom is. Satan's seat of government is in Tartarus, the atmosphere. Skipping a little bit, invisible to mankind. Again, Paul informs us, St. Paul informs us, that the church is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air during the time of his second advent. And he cites the scripture we just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17. Now, you ask yourself, does this mean that the... Well, Brother Russell actually says it this way. Does this not necessarily mean, however... This does not necessarily mean, however, quoting Brother Russell, that they will occupy Tartarus, being limited, in other words, to it. Men will not see the Lord and the church, even as they do not see Satan and the fallen angels. But, of course, they're not trapped there the way Satan and the fallen angels have been. So, in a sense, the spiritual ruling powers of the present evil world are occupying this place, and the invasion by the Lord, so to speak, and the bringing the sleeping saints together with him is in this area around the earth. What does the word caught up mean? Well, you can turn back to your sheets for this, because we have some references that may be helpful as you consider this portion. It comes from the Greek word harpazo, which I'm probably pronouncing incorrectly, which comes from another word which means to seize, which is a derivation of another term which means to take for oneself, which also is related to another word which means to lift, to take away. Now, consider what is happening here. If I were to go over to Brother Richard and grab his Bible from off of his lap, I would be seizing, taking it up, snatching it up, taking it away. And maybe that's the sense. And if I did it quickly and violently, besides upsetting him and upsetting the rest of you, I would be describing how, in fact, something is taken up quickly. And this is probably what others picture by these illustrations that they have. This is the way they use the word and their idea of the concept of rapture. So how is the word hapazo or harpazo used in Scripture? Well, we have it on the handout. Acts 23:10, Paul was harpazoed away from the violent mobs by the captain with his troops to safety. Remember that time when he was speaking to them when he was accosted in Jerusalem? In Acts 8:39, the Spirit snatched or harpazoed Philip away from the eunuch. This is the time he was walking and he taught the eunuch about the concepts of the Lord Jesus, and they baptized the eunuch and took him away. And this, of course, he went to another location where he continued to preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul is also caught up into the third heaven in a vision, in a form of a vision, and he witnesses the kingdom rule of what we believe was to be the third dispensation, the third heaven. And finally, here in Matthew 13:19, in this parable, birds, notice birds are flying grabbing up the seed from the heart of the hearer. This is symbolic. It's a parable. And they harpazo this seed. I think we have to admit that the word harpazo or harpazo signifies a sudden removal and a change of circumstances. So we might ask ourselves, how sudden is this change? Well, it does say in a twinkling of an eye. Now, you might say, well, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And you might also remember that as you blink your eye, it's pretty quick, isn't it? You can hardly see someone blinking their eye. But if you've ever taken a picture of someone, you know that if they blink their eye at the wrong moment, that camera catches it. Isn't that true? How many pictures have been ruined because somebody blinked? Well, frankly, I'm not positive just how quickly it's going to be in the terms of instantaneous, because it says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I have a feeling that it's faster than we can imagine, the change instantaneous, so to speak. They say the lightning travels faster than so many nanoseconds, and that they have surge protectors on modern computers to protect against lightning. But that's because it happens so fast, faster than a blinking eye, faster. You might ask me, what's the practical use of our knowing that? I don't know if there's a practical use to it, but I want you to recognize it's fast. But again, what for? The same idea, of course. Let's turn, in fact, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all sleep, but all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we had already read in Thessalonians, and don't bother turning back there. I'm just going to remind you of it. I'm just going to read a phrase from it again. We'd already been told in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, I want to kind of remind you of this. When we're reading here in Corinthians, it sounds as if everything's happening at the same moment. But really, if something is first, and then something follows, it's not at the same moment. And already we've agreed that moment, or should I say, this twinkling of an eye is extremely quick, however long it is. So we're not talking about the same exact moment, but rather something that follows. Yet, here in this particular passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians, we have a remarkable, an awesome change. Notice what's changing. You have an individual asleep in death. From that condition of death, they're changed. That's a most remarkable change. From death to life. That's significant itself. From death to life on the spirit realm plane. Enormously powerful change. But then to think from death, from the nothingness of death, to the heights and pinnacle of life, the life, immortal life, non-death-able life, immortality. That's an enormous change. I don't know if I could dramatize it in any way. It's just it's the biggest possible change in the universe. When Jesus went from death to immortality, the power that God used to do that was enormous. And likewise with the raising of the sleeping saints. And likewise with those who will pass from this life in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to immortality. All the saints will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The difference is that some had slept. All will need to die. and those who are alive and remain will be caught up quickly when they are to meet the Lord in the air. A dramatic change in circumstances, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Amazing change. But you know, we really part company with a lot of our friends, Christian friends, because at this point, we have to understand that this word together has possible different meaning from what many of them are applying it to. Because they're perceiving that this together is all at once, this rapture expression which we used before, all at once, exactly at the same time, the dead, the living, every up quickly. But we see a difference. The difference is in physical condition as well as in the timing and the location. What do I mean by physical condition? Well, many of our Christian friends fully believe that when the disciples saw Jesus during the 40 days after his death and resurrection, that he was physically flesh and bone as he was prior to his death, with all the scars and everything else. You may have even seen in some bookshops, possibly, pictures of Jesus with the prints still in the hands, and yet he's the risen Lord. One example of this, which is a very nice sentiment, but it's unfortunate the way it's portrayed. We speak of ourselves as possibly sheep needing assistance. And they have this lovely painting of Jesus leaning over a rock cleft down to rescue a sheep who is caught in a crag but kind of fallen down. And they want to pull him up. Jesus wants to pull him up. But as he's reaching out, you can see the nail print still in the hand, which implies what they believe, that the physical flesh and bones of Jesus are still around. And therefore, he will have this, and likewise, they will have it. That's why their physical bodies are perceived in the earlier description as being sucked right up off of the earth, right out of socks and shoes, into heaven, through the roofs of cars, out of airplane pilot seats, and so forth. But it's also timing. We mentioned before that timing is important also. We suggested to you that there is a first and then there's an afterward. So it's not exactly at the same moment. And also the concept of the word together. Perhaps one more word, and that is this. The saints, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, in the King James, it uses the word they will not prevent. But I noticed in the New American Standard, it has the correct thought, will not precede. I'll go back to that and I'll read that with you. That's an important text to have. And if you haven't noted it already, I would encourage you to do so. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. We didn't read verse 15, but it's a good point we do. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. Now that really should read, precede them which are asleep. And then he goes in to explain why it's not precede, but rather that they are taken up first. And that again is timing. They first, not together in the sense of at the same moment. Because the word together, we believe, represents not timing, but rather place. Not timing, rather place. They are all going to be with the Lord and the other saints in the air, to a place. Here we are in this room. We're all together at the Waterbury Convention. Did we all arrive at the same time? No. We are together, but we came at different times. Friends who were here from Waterbury or who were visiting joined those who were in the ecclesia and getting some things set up this morning. Getting that coffee ready for everybody who came in the door. They are together with us, but we came at different times. And in fact, yet there may be some who will drive up and walk in and they will be also together with us, but they come at a different time. Just as now, saints will pass beyond the veil, yourselves and myself, Lord willing, to be with the Lord in the air. In case you're concerned about the use of this word, go to the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice verse 10. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus. In verse 10 it says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live where? Not where. Together, which is a where, not at the same time here. We're not talking time. To a place, together with him. We should live together with him. This is a use of the same word, correctly, at a place. And we believe this is the way it's described in the preceding chapter. So the sleeping saints, as we believe, raised in 1878, and this is, of course, based on the parallel dispensation teachings that we've studied in volume two. In fact, what we should remember is that our study of the scriptures, our reviewing of the basic tenets of the divine plan, volume one, really needs to have the supplemental material of volume two and three continuously reviewed. Some have referred to it as a good key that would open up the scriptures to us and we can go on from there. However, there are some very basic fundamentals that we tend to lose track of from time to time. An important thing is to review those, to study those, to make sure they really are still our own. We're not going to take the words of a writer, but rather take them, study them, prove them, make them our own. I strongly encourage you to review volumes 2 and 3. On those particular aspects regarding the Lord's return and regarding his setting up of his kingdom. Very important. Well, I might point out to you that this text that we've been reading through, for the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, is a very special text to Sister Rebecca and I. Understanding what this means, that the saints have been raised to be above the earth and in the earth's environs, we take it upon ourselves to joy in reading this text. Why? Well, when we go up in an airplane, we feel like this is the environs that the Lord has returned to in the spiritual realm. He's not physically in what we would call our physical world able to be seen there, but this is the area which he is in. So we like to repeat this, and you might say, for what reason? Well, look at the next verse, the last verse of that chapter. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a comfort to us, to remind ourselves that, in fact, this is where we too, Lord willing, will be. We hope to be. We desire to be with the saints on high. Let's go to another passage which we feel has an importance in this subject, and that's Luke chapter 17. So let's turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to go to verses 31 to 36. Luke 17, 31. In that day, he which shall be up upon the housetop, and his stuff, his belongings in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then a little caution here, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together. And one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. These scriptures, we're going to hold the last verse for a moment. These scriptures describe what many Christians feel is the exact portrayal of this taking up, which we would describe as a catching up or being caught up from this earth. Those on the housetops should not think about going back to their houses. In the fields, should not return either. Why? There's an urgency involved here. There's an immediacy. But one of the things we might ask ourselves, as did the apostles in Jesus' day, is where are they being taken to? Perhaps that should even stimulate a question in our minds, where are they being taken from? So first we would like to go back in our minds and think, where are they taken from? Where would Christians be taken from? And we feel here we must be alerted to the fact that there is a scripture which describes at the end of the age what the Lord intends to do and how he calls to his fellow, his followers, his servants, believing servants, his brethren. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. That's the where from. Amidst those who were claiming to be the Church of Christ, the nominal systems, from that mess, so to speak. And then, of course, the apostles' questions, where to, Lord? Well, we look at the next verse, verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. I think it's only fair to tell you that Christians who have the view that there is a physical, fleshly, bone body of Jesus, a heavenly body that has flesh and bone. You would say, Brother Bob, wait a minute. Don't they know the scripture that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven? And I'll say, yeah, they know that. That's why they say flesh and bone. Because somehow flesh gets negated in this equation. And they can say that, oh, no, he's flesh and bone. He's not flesh and blood. He's got spirit running through his veins. Well, unfortunately, that's not the intent of the scripture. Flesh is still flesh. Flesh is not going to inherit the spiritual kingdom. And yet they feel that it is. I feel, unfortunately, they see it that way and are misguided in that way. So where are they taken to? Well, what is this carcass? Well, individuals are going to be gathered together. And if you look at this scenario, I perceive this as an eagle type picture, but it's described by others as vultures. The bottom line is something is going to be eaten by these birds. What is going to be eaten? Well, let's associate it with what is supposed to be eaten at the end of the age. The Lord says he's going to return, and what's he going to do? Provide meat in due season for his saints. Why? So they can be nourished. At the same time, Revelation 18 is saying, come out of her, my people. Where? Well, out of that system, into a place. Here, it's a place of a carcass. We have the reference to the serving them food. If we put these three together, we are obviously looking at the Lord returns to give his servants food, besides taking them, and then gradually, of course, we believe taking the others who remain, feeds them, and has them out of the system, feeding on food, and that's the carcass, so to speak, the presentation of something for them to eat, the meat in due season. Some, of course, respond. Some do not. Some, the scripture suggests, are grinding food at the mill, teachers in the nominal systems. Scripture in Babylon, referring to the craftsmen of Babylon in Revelation 18:22. Housetop Christians should not look back, but should leave those systems. Those in the field or the world, not associated with the churches, should join them. They are taken into the truth. And by the way, the word taken comes from, and we have that on our handout, I believe. Take a look at that also. Except my hand just disappeared. Take a look at your second, the word for taken, the handout. To the carcass of truth in association with other eagles. This word, other word, paralambano, from Strong's 3880, to receive near, to associate with oneself in an intimate relation, and to assume an office. But then it also figuratively means to learn. So some will be received from Babylon. others of like precious faith learning about the truth. There is a process here. They're taken in, they're brought to association with present truth. Now, the Lord has returned in our understanding of Scripture. And that suggests a time of gathering, but also of separation. We're familiar with the parables in Matthew 13 about the separation during the harvest. We're familiar with that. And here, there's yet another picture. Truth is doing some cutting. There's a separation. And in Thessalonians, Paul describes this day of the Lord as a time when the children of light would be aware. So please look with me again in Thessalonians, this time, if you're there, this is fine because it's the fifth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1-6. Let's read that together. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So if others were resting or sleeping, that would be a kind of a spiritual sleep. They would not be aware, not able to discern. And hopefully we are spiritually awake. Hopefully, wake enough to recognize the harvest truths that the Lord has, on his return, supplied us with. We ask ourselves, are we really longing to be caught up together with the Lord, one by one, so we can be together in that place with him, with the other saints who have gone before us? And do we comfort one another with these words? Are these the thoughts that inspire us? Do they help us? Do they encourage us? Times are difficult. Brethren are going through great difficulties in many ways. This world is as well. I think we can take comfort and should take comfort in the prospect of this raising from the dead, but in a sense of as individuals would die, they would not remain in sleep as others had throughout the age, but rather be taken instantly to be with the Lord. I think that's important, especially as the times get more difficult. It's time for us to take a look at another scripture, and that would be in Matthew 24. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and take a look at verse 21. You know that the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24 has enormous blessings and lessons for us. One of the difficulties, of course, with Matthew 24 is the placing of the verses. Everything has its place in time. And if you read up to a certain point, you recognize that verses 1 to 14, or should I say 3 to 14, or 4 to 14, are running through a period of time that preceded the end of the age. And then the rest will follow. But let's look here at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, many of our Christian friends in the various churches, whether they be premillennialists, postmillennialists, whether they be pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation, they all have this concept that there's a seven-year period of time during which, or before which, or after which, this rapture will occur. And we might ask ourselves, well, where did they get the 7 years from? We know that there are segments of 7 years spoken of in the scriptures. That is, 7 years, which can be seen as a day for a year. And we'd like to examine what this means. If we go back in our minds to the days when Daniel was writing and gave us the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we recognize that Daniel was told that from a certain point in time, 70 weeks would pass. Now, most Christians will agree that if you take that principle that's in Ezekiel chapter 4 about a day for a year, and you apply it to the 70 weeks, you will bring yourself down to the time when Jesus was present at his first advent. His first parousia, we could say. Present at his first advent. But, you know, it's mentioned in the text in portions. And if you look at your handout again, the texts refer to a period of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and also refer to 1 week. For some reason, they have decided that they will cut off that last week, the week that we would speak of as the time from Jesus' baptism through the time when he died in the midst of the week to the time when Cornelius would be the first Gentile convert. Now, I'd like you to try to just picture this in your mind. We're talking his baptism. We're talking his crucifixion, death, resurrection. We're talking the time during this week, this seven-year period, which we're describing here in this chart, the bottom line, as the last week of special favor for the Jewish people. Now, this is important. Daniel was told 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and then there's a certain list of things that must take place. Well, we believe that Jesus accomplished this with his death, and that was done in the midst of the last week. I want you to know that the rest of the week was still open for the Jews, because that's the time when they were benefiting from the special privilege of having the disciples go to them. And thousands of them responded favorably. That is the week that many of our Christian friends take and say, no, that week, separated from the 70 week, belongs way down at the end of the age, soon to come, in their view. Well, first of all, I don't know if there's any basis in Scripture for chopping off a week from a prophecy and separating it. They would say probably, well, it's mentioned separately. But then so is the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. They're mentioned separately as well, and they don't have any gap between those. So why put a gap here? Well, there's another reason for this, and that is because they begin it at a certain point. When they begin, their timing of this is critical. They do it about 9 or 10 years differently than we do. The 20th year of Artaxerxes is the starting point. They simply have it at a different point. They end up with the end of their 69th week at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and they don't know what to do with the other week. If they had, first of all, the beginning correct, they would come out at 29 A.D., have the full week with the middle part of it when Jesus died, and then the statement that he would be cut off in the middle of the week would make sense. Alas, that's not what they've concluded. The Great Tribulation, though, that is in process, and yet a greater tribulation certainly is going to come upon this earth. There's no question about that. We realize the earth has much more yet to go through. It's not finished. But this Great Tribulation now is a sign of the Lord's presence. There is a time here, a great tribulation, when this is taking place. They say it's 7 years in the future. We say it's been going on. In a sense, there is that fellow I told you about who has this partial rapture view. I guess we would call ourselves partial rapturists, only not a 7 year partial rapture, a big period from the Lord's raising of the sleeping saints in 1874 on until the last saint is taken. It would be gradual and partial. There's no question about it. Gradual rapture. I don't like the word, though. Let's go back to the words again. Being caught up together to be with the Lord. I think you recognize, as I do, that the time we're living in is one of unprecedented trouble. There have been many Bible student publications which have listed the quotations which were generated in this last quarter century or so, 30, 40 years or so, which describe the incredible horror of this century. Some of you, of course, are a little older than myself and had seen what happened in World War II, Korea, and certainly many of us have, if not all of us, have seen what happened with Vietnam. Here's a quote we came across recently. It's from the New York Times, and I'm sure you can find it elsewhere. It's from the 21st of April, 1999. Former Defense Secretary McNamara, he's the man, by the way, who gave us the Vietnam War. He's a participant. The man who was going to bring technological war to the modern wartime. This century, he said, has been the bloodiest in history. Over 160 million human beings have been killed in various conflicts, and that number rises every day. Now, think. 160 million people died in conflicts. We're not talking about the proverbial, if you move your hand back and forth, somebody's dying, because around the world, somebody's always dying. We're talking about unnatural, violent deaths caused by war. Unprecedented conflict. Okay? 160 million human beings. It's bad, and it's unfortunately and sadly going to get worse. And while men's hearts are failing them for fear, we should take the heart and scripture that, in fact, we should rejoice. We should rejoice that our salvation is drawing closer. We could think of the tribulation as the necessary pain that must precede a healing, the disciplining that a parent would give a child. We might even compare it to the great tribulation that would be compared to the childbirth process. A baby, when born, all of a sudden, the mom, even though she's experienced much difficulty and pain, now with the joy of the newborn, that pain can be put in the past. It gets to the background. Why? Because this baby has been born. And so likewise, the kingdom will be born in this new order and bless the world. But I want to point out to you that I don't think at any time any of us should ever let our attitudes, no matter how upset we might be with the world, get to the point where we don't have compassion on what they have to go through. Yes, they must have it. But I perceive in the experience of Jesus, when he looked at what Israel had to face yet after his death and crucifixion and so forth, and he told them to weep for themselves, and he wept, so to speak, because they had rejected him. I believe fully that he was affected by what they had to go through and was not saying, you'll get yours. He wasn't talking like that. He wasn't thinking like that. Do you think Jeremiah, who was writing his lamentations, was joyful over the disobedience of the people of Israel, who he was trying to convince to do the right thing? Was he pleased with what was happening to them? I'll give you one other text. In 2 Kings chapter 8, I'm not going to turn there with you. It's going to be just a quick comment. Elisha is told, as part of the responsibility of the Elisha orders from the Lord, to go to Hazael and to anoint him king of Syria. When he meets with this man, he tells him a message. And this message turns out to be that the king will die. And then the Lord reveals something to him. The Lord reveals to Elisha what this man is going to do to the people of Israel. And his face must become very, very, very depressed. And he's staring at this man who is going to now go years later into Israel and to butcher the people of Israel. You can read the text yourself. It's in 2 Kings 8, 10 to 12. What is the attitude of the prophet? Great dismay. Sadness. Because he knows what's coming upon the people. They haven't been obedient. They haven't reformed. This is coming upon them. I mention that in passing because I feel that we must keep our attitudes towards this present evil world to a degree compassionate for what they must go through. Yet we recognize also the need for this. and try to accept at the same time whatever joy we can have in knowing that there is a blessing to follow, not only for us, the few, like for example, that little few that will be raptured, the rest to be lost, or our Jehovah's Witnesses friends who feel that, yes, maybe that 2 million will be saved and the rest lost in Armageddon. That's not our philosophy. That's not our understanding of God's plan. No, God's plan describes a very successful work of healing the nations. He's not a losing God. The adversary is a loser. There is joy after tribulation. And I'll read to you the text, perhaps, that can cap this. When a woman is about to give birth, she is sad because her hour of suffering has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets her suffering because she is happy that a baby has been born into the world. That's the Good News translation. We can forget some of our pain and suffering. The world also can forget it because of the birth of that new baby, that kingdom. It will be for them. And then there are those who will be left behind. And there will be those who will be missing. When the Great Tribulation is over and they look around to see who's left, and they look around who's coming back in the kingdom, there will be missing ones. You remember Psalm 87? It says this, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her." What are we talking about here? Psalm 87, 5 and 6 says, "And this and that man was born in her." These are the saints who will not reappear on the earth. They will be with the Lord. "The Highest himself shall establish her," Zion. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." Now, again, about this word and this concept of being caught up together, the word rapture versus this other concept. I asked you before, am I suggesting to revise our language and usage? Not at all. No, absolutely not. Doesn't this give us license, this usage of the word, to, as we found it in some of the quotations, to use it in now? I say no again. Should we use this popular expression to catch the attention of others? No. Not unless we're using it to explain a difference. I would be cautioning you not to do this. I would strongly suggest, since the term is not even a scriptural term, we should let it happily to those who wish to use it for now. But I also believe it's unwise for us to use the term, which so much mistaken information is associated with. A fleshly assumption of the believers, where their bodies physically will be in the spiritual realm, their fleshly bodies? No. Because when we say the word rapture, that's what people associate with it. Therefore, no, we shouldn't use this expression, because that's what individuals will be thinking. And likewise, some who have passed over the teachings regarding the chronology, the prophecy, and the parallel dispensations, and perceive that there may be a visible return of the Lord, once again, this is associated with this concept, as with many in the nominal systems. They literally believe in a physical, visible return of Jesus in the flesh. That's what we would be saying if we use this expression. So let us use the language of Scripture regarding the teaching of the church, being taken up, caught up. In an early writing of Brother Mann, I think he used the word snatched up. And let the language that we use give a certain sound and not be confusing to others who hear it. And so we conclude on this thought with one desire in our hearts, that all of us, every one of us, would have in our hearts the desire not only to be with the Lord in that place where the other saints have been gathered, but to participate with the Lord, being a glory to his name. Why? Because we desire to, in our lives, by our words, by our actions, be a glory to his name. To respect our brethren, our holy brethren. You are my holy brethren. You are justified by the blood of Christ. I pray that each of us can have that proper attitude toward one another so that we can build one another up in the most holy faith and be holy even as our Father in heaven is holy. And may the Lord add his blessing.